Hello, and welcome into our Bible study today. We are going to be in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, down toward the end of the chapter. We're going to pick up in verse number 20. Study about the church at Thyatira. So Revelation 2, if you want to go ahead and open your Bibles, we appreciate so much your being here with us and joining in for this time of Bible study together. And we always look forward to being able to do this and to have this opportunity and this means of communicating with one another. And of course, studying together from the Word of God. We've been talking about the church at Thyatira in our last lesson. And this, of course, is part of a series talking about the churches of the New Testament, different congregations that are mentioned throughout the New Testament. We've tried to emphasize that these churches, plural, were just congregations. They weren't different denominations. They all believed and taught and practiced the same things. But there were things they needed to learn. There were errors that needed to be corrected. And from the stories of these congregations, we can learn lessons for ourselves today, for our lives individually as Christians. And of course, as congregations, we can learn to be what God wants us to be and how to work together and all of those things. So we are studying through the churches of the New Testament, and we've come to the seven that are mentioned and addressed in the book of Revelation, and we're down to the last one in chapter 2, and then there are three more in chapter 3, but the church at Thyatira. And in our last lesson, we kind of spent a little time, first of all, introducing this city and how it was kind of a nothing city. Unlike some of the others, it didn't have a... It wasn't located in a place that made it extremely prosperous. It wasn't on the harbor. It wasn't on a river or a major trade route or anything like that. So it didn't have the wealth of some of the other cities that we've talked about. And we kind of looked at some of the background about it. The main thing that we noticed is that the city of Thyatira was known for its dye, purple dye particularly. And we saw that Lydia was a seller of that. And we read about her from the book of Acts. And of course, she was in Philippi, where she heard the gospel and became the first Christian convert there. And of course, also, as far as we know in the Bible, on the continent of Europe. So we talked about Lydia and her background and how that related to the city of Thyatira from Acts chapter 16. We also noted that Apollo, the sun god, was worshipped in Thyatira, and how Jesus addresses the congregation as the Son of God, the S-O-N, and of course with the fire that comes from his eyes, showing that he is the true God, and of course Apollo is not. And then we talked about some things that this church was commended for, and particularly, I mean there are several things, but particularly their growth, that they had done works in the beginning, but now when this letter was written to them, they were still doing those works and even more works. And God commended them for their faithfulness, but also for their growth and their maturity. But there are also some things that the church is condemned for. And we want to talk about those in our study for this lesson and finish up this letter from Jesus to the church at Thyatira. So we're in Revelation chapter 2, and let's start in... We'll read the whole letter. We'll start in verse 18, but we're going to pick up in verse 20 and talk about the condemnation. So verse 18 says, "Unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, These things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know thy works, and charity, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So let's talk a little bit about this letter again, and particularly about the things that they were condemned for and that they needed to really focus on and to correct. So there in verse number 20, we read the Lord saying to this congregation, I have a few things against thee. And particularly he mentions that, and he says, because thou sufferest, or you allow that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, you allow her to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, there are a couple of things we need to notice. One is that this is obviously dealing with spiritual sin and spiritual adultery. And there may have been the physical act and sin involved as well, but the primary focus here is on spiritual, because she was teaching things different from the gospel. So she's causing them to worship idols and to give into idolatry and to eat meat offered to idols and all of those things. And that signifies spiritual adultery, that they're not being true to the doctrine of Christ. Now, very often in idolatrous worship, fornication was involved. So the literal act of fornication or adultery. And so that's possibly under consideration here, that because they were worshiping these idols, they were participating in all of the things that were involved in that. And so they may have been committing physical adultery and fornication. And certainly if that's the case, that's condemned. And so we don't want to exclude that. But at the same time, the main focus is spiritual adultery. Secondly, we want to understand, and we tried to emphasize this in our last lesson as a means of helping us to understand how to interpret the book of Revelation, that the Lord talks about things in symbolic terms, but those symbols are found elsewhere in Scripture. And we see that here with the name Jezebel. So the Lord says, you suffer, or you allow this woman Jezebel to teach these false doctrines. Well, that doesn't mean that there was actually a woman in the church at Thyatira named Jezebel, though there might have been. It's not a very common name, and after the Old Testament story, you know, most people wouldn't want to name their daughter after a woman as wicked as Jezebel. But it doesn't mean that there's literally someone there named Jezebel. It means that there's someone in the congregation who is acting like and following the example of Jezebel from the Old Testament. So if we want to understand what Jesus means when he talks about Jezebel, we need to go back and read about her in the Old Testament and see how that applies to this congregation. So let's do that by noticing a few verses. First of all, 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, introduce us to Jezebel, and we learn about who she was and her role in Old Testament history. So the Bible says, "And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him." So King Ahab, obviously, becomes king of Israel, and he was a very evil king. And here the Bible says, more evil than all those who had come before. Verse 31 says, "And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him." So here we read that Ahab was wicked, and one of the wicked things that he did, one of the things that demonstrated his wickedness, was that when he chose a wife, he didn't choose an Israelite, he didn't choose one of the descendants of Abraham, but he went to this woman who was the daughter of the king of the Zidonians. And so a Gentile king, his daughter was Jezebel. This king's name was Baal. Well, Baal is the name of one of the primary gods of the Gentiles, of the Canaanites. So he's named after the false god that they worshipped. The name Jezebel even contains Baal in it. So also a relationship to those false gods. But that didn't bother Ahab. He wasn't concerned about that. He didn't care about those spiritual things. He was concerned, whatever, about power or position or, you know, whatever it was. But he married Jezebel. And the Bible says here, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the footsteps of Jeroboam. As if that weren't bad enough, is what God is saying. To do what Jeroboam did was bad. But he added to that by going even further and marrying the daughter of a Gentile king. And then he also worshipped and served the false god Baal. So we see the influence of Jezebel on Ahab. Now, he was bad enough on his own, but when he married her, it only made him worse. He followed her into more and more sin. So the pagan influence of Jezebel brought idolatry into practice in the land of Israel. It brought idolatry into practice by King Ahab. And so he participated in it, and he approved of it, and thus it spread throughout the land of Israel. So let's talk just a little bit about Baal. Baal was, of course, a false god. It was believed that he had the power to provide rain to the earth. So he's the god kind of nature and of weather and things of that nature. But if they wanted rain, if they needed rain, they would pray to Baal. So in order to acquire his favor and to encourage him to bless the land with rain, they would offer sacrifices. And very often those sacrifices were innocent children. So babies, newborn children, young children were sacrificed to Baal in order to procure rain so they would have crops and so forth. So is it any wonder that in the story of Baal, in the story of Ahab, in the story of Jezebel, that one of the key events is the prophet Elijah. And Elijah prayed that it would not rain in Israel for 3.5 years during the reign of King Ahab and while Ahab was worshiping Baal. 1 Kings 17:1 says, "Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." So God says, it's not going to happen. There's not going to be rain for these years, 3.5 years, it turns out, unless God says so. So Baal, the god of rain that Ahab is worshiping, is not going to be able to send rain on Israel for all this period of time. Obviously, he couldn't anyway because he's not a god at all. But God is demonstrating the point and teaching the lesson that Baal is no god and only Jehovah is. And he's going to stop it from raining in the land of Israel. And Elijah the prophet is, of course, the one delivering that message. In chapter 18 and verse 1 of 1 Kings, the Bible says it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show thyself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And of course, that's exactly what Elijah did. And this became that great confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, where they're up on Mount Carmel, and they make this agreement that they each will build an altar, and they'll ask their God to send down fire upon the altar, and the one who does it is the true God. And of course, the prophets of Baal are not able to have fire come from heaven. No matter what they do, Elijah mocks them. He then has his altar, has a trench dug around it. He covers it in water so much that it fills the trench that's around the altar, which of course is meant to show that he couldn't light this fire himself. It was all wet. And God sent fire from heaven when Elijah prayed and consumed the sacrifice and the altar and the water that was in the trench, showing, of course, that Jehovah is the true God, which is what the name Elijah means. Jehovah is God. So Baal was defeated, and the prophets of Baal were defeated, which again demonstrates that God is true, and these false gods, of course, are just that, false. But it meant that Jezebel was in the wrong. In James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, James talks about this story. And he says, Elias, who is Elijah, was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And so James says, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed to God that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. And when he prayed to God again that it would rain, it did rain after 3.5 years, which James uses to demonstrate the power of prayer and to remind us to be a people who pray to God. But it also, again, showed God's power over the false prophets of the land. So what happens is that Jezebel becomes, because of her actions, her influence to bring Baal worship into the land, she becomes a symbol of wickedness and corruption, especially in women. So she comes to represent the woman who is against God, who's corrupt and wicked. And she kind of stands for that because that's how she lived. In chapters 18 and 19 of 1 Kings, after that confrontation with the prophets of Baal, Jezebel went so far as to murder many of and to attempt to kill all of God's prophets, including Elijah. And you remember that Elijah was afraid and he went into hiding and the rest of that story. But this demonstrates the character of Jezebel. She was an idol worshiper who used her influence to convince others to worship idols. And when people stood against her, her response was to try to destroy them. So you take that picture of Jezebel and bring it into the church at Thyatira, and we can understand what is happening here. There was a woman, or maybe several, a group of people, but probably a woman of influence, who was a manipulator of the church. She called herself a prophetess, as though she were receiving revelation from God, and she was leading Christians into sin and into error. And it's likely that her error had to do with encouraging these Christians to go along with the practices of the trade guilds, which we talked about in our last lesson, that if you wanted a job, you had to be a part of these guilds, and these guilds were all tied to an idol, to a false god. And so maybe, possibly, and maybe even probably, she was telling Christians that it was okay to compromise with this idolatrous worship in order, you know, to provide for your family, to have a job, to make money, and whatever. But exactly what she was doing, whatever it was, we know that it was spiritual adultery. She was encouraging people not to be true just to the Word of God, but to compromise with error, and it seems with idolatry. So encouraging them to commit fornication, which is spiritual idolatry, to worship other gods than the one true God, and possibly literal physical fornication along with that, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols, which again has to do with compromising with idolatry. So the church at Thyatira was condemned for compromising with sin and with error. Now, it would be easy for us to try to justify ourselves and to justify our participation in the sins of a trade guild if, you know, our livelihood is at stake. We would say it's the only way that I'm able to put food on the table, and God wants me to provide for my family, and so I try to justify my compromise with sin, you know, in order to put food on the table. We can understand why a person might try to do that, but add to it this fact. You know, a Christian knows 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10 teaches us that an idol is nothing. And Paul even talked about eating meat offered to idols and how that wasn't necessarily sinful unless it led someone else to stumble, to make them think that idolatry was okay. So we might say, I know the idol is nothing, and I know that, you know, this false god is not real, and so I'm just going to go along with what they participate in order to have a job, but I'm not going to, in my heart, you know, worship this idol. I just go along to get along. You know, that's the idea. But God calls it fornication. He says that it is spiritual unfaithfulness. You see, to be true to God is to keep oneself from all sin and from compromising with sin. Now, when they compromise truth with error, whatever the reason, whatever the excuse, whatever the justification, when they compromise truth with error, they became unfaithful to God. They were guilty of spiritual fornication. Now, what kind of example does the church set before the world if we participate in the same wickedness and idolatry as the world? If we do the same thing that the world does, how can we try to tell them that the world is wrong? And that's the point here. If they compromised with idolatry, it would make it very difficult for the church to preach against idolatry. So imagine, you know, preaching that sermon that idol worship is wrong. And someone says, well, you have all these members of the congregation here, and they participate in idolatrous worship as a part of their, you know, being joined to these trade guilds. So are they wrong? And you say, well, no, they're not wrong, but the you can't say that. The church loses its influence. And so it's compromise, it's spiritual unfaithfulness, and God calls it fornication. Think about the contrast between this idea and what we saw with Lydia. Lydia, who, when she heard the truth, her heart was open to it, and she obeyed it, and she became a Christian. And she wasn't going to compromise with error, with idolatry. So here she was, apparently from Thyatira, selling this dye, but she'd gone to Philippi to do that. Maybe it was to avoid the participating in idol worship. And that's the point. there's always a way around it. God always provides a way, and he promises to provide for our needs if we seek him first. Matthew 6:33. And we have to be willing to do that. And sadly, the church here at Thyatira was allowing this wicked woman to corrupt them into compromising with sin and error. Now, God was very specific about this, and I want to read verse 21 again. He says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, of her unfaithfulness, and she repented not. So she had opportunity to know the truth and to hear the truth and to change, and she hadn't. And not only had she not changed, but she's still encouraging others to do the same thing. And here's what God says, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So God didn't take this lightly. He says that punishment is going to come if they don't change their ways. And he calls it tribulation. And then he says, I will kill her children with death. Now remember, in worshiping Baal, they actually killed children. They offered them as sacrifice. And God's using that to illustrate what's going to happen here. But when he talks about killing her children, he doesn't actually mean killing children. This woman maybe has kids that God's going to kill her children. But he means her spiritual offspring. So those who follow her teaching, her false doctrine, and compromise with her in sin, they become her spiritual offspring. So Paul called Timothy his son in the faith because he converted Timothy. He taught him the gospel. And so Timothy was his spiritual child in that sense. Well, these children are those who listen to and follow the teaching of this Jezebel. And God says they're going to be killed with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searcheth the reins and hearts. So I, God, am able to see into the hearts, into the emotions and the motives of men and women. So I know what you're doing, and I know why you're doing it, and I will punish the guilty. And ultimately, of course, that death is eternal death. So that's the principle here. So these are some warnings that are given. First, there's a warning to repent. Second, there's the warning that the time for repentance was expiring. God had given her opportunity to repent, and she hadn't. And so God allows people time to repent, but eventually his long-suffering comes to an end. Third, there's a warning of tribulation for those who refused to repent and to change their ways. Now, he says again, I will cast her into a bed. And there's a contrast being made here with the harlot's bed and the sick bed. So she's been practicing adultery, fornication, spiritual adultery. So that's the prostitute's bed. But now God's talking about the sick bed, the bed of suffering. Not only was Jezebel spiritually sick, but so were those who had been seduced by her doctrines. They were spiritually sick, and they're going to suffer because of it, tribulation. And that's the great suffering they would endure for their sins. And the hope is that that will encourage them to repent. But then ultimately, there's the warning of death for Jezebel and for her followers. So again, God says, I will kill her children with death. This is a very strong expression. She shall surely be put to death. And of course, this ultimately has to do with hell, with the eternal death and the suffering that goes along with that. Now, when God does this, it's a reminder that he sees not only the outward actions of man, but also the inward heart, the thoughts and the motives. And so he judges, and he judges according to our works. Listen to the last part of verse 23. He says, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So God judges righteously. He judges us according to what we have done or what we haven't done. So there's the condemnation because they allowed this woman who was acting like a Jezebel, influencing people to compromise with error. They allowed her influence to continue. They didn't stop her. They didn't correct her, but they allowed her to keep on influencing others. Then there are the warnings that you need to repent. Time is running out. And if you don't, there will be suffering and then there will be death. So God is trying to call his children home to him, but they must heed his warning. Now, verses 24 and 25, we have some exhortations to the church at Thyatira. The Lord says, "But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak." So, first of all, we need to notice here and understand that there were those in Thyatira who had not followed Jezebel, who had not been tricked by her teaching. They hadn't given in to her heresy, and so they were not followers of Jezebel. And because of that, they had not known the depths of Satan, which tells us what is behind what Jezebel is doing. It's the devil, as it always is. He's the one who is, you know, influencing people to do evil, to compromise truth with error. And so the depths of Satan were present, but you didn't have to be a part of that and participate in it and experience it. You could stand for God, stand with the truth, and you wouldn't know the depths of Satan. And it's still true today. So there were those who had not followed Jezebel and they had not known the depths of Satan. And here's what the Lord says to them. "I will put upon you none other burden, but that which ye have already, hold fast till I come." So they were encouraged, number one, that there was laid upon them no other burden but to continue to remain steadfast. And that is in contention with evil, against the evil that was coming through Jezebel and her false teaching, and of course, of sin of all kind. So God says, the Lord says, "I'm not putting any other burden on you. Just keep on being faithful. Keep on being true to me and to my word." And then he exhorts them to hold fast. Again, to hold fast till I come, he says. So hold fast to Jesus, hold fast to his word, hold fast to their own purity, not compromising with sin or with evil. So there's the things they're condemned for. There's the warnings, what's going to happen if they don't change. There's the exhortations to change, but also for the faithful to remain faithful and not to give in to this error. And then there are blessings. We'll look at verses 26 through 29 and talk about these blessings that are available. So first of all, in verse 26, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." So let's talk about that first. Overcome means to defeat their enemies, to overcome the challenges that are presented, to rise above it by being faithful to the Lord and to his word. And he says, those who overcome, those who keep my works unto the end, keep on doing what is right, keep on remaining faithful, he says, "I'll give power over the nations." And in verse 27, he says, "And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." So those who overcome with Christ will rule with Christ over the nations. And that's an interesting thing to think about. How does Jesus rule over the nations? Well, when we look at the world, we say he doesn't. But the truth is, he does, obviously, as God. He's creator of the world. But Christ rules over the nations through the gospel. And what that teaches us is two things. Number one is that the gospel is God's law for the whole world today. Every person is accountable to it and will be judged by it. That's why we're commanded to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, because every creature, every creation, every human being over all the face of the earth is amenable and answerable to the gospel of Christ. So it's for everyone, and Christ rules over the world through it. But secondly, it reminds us that when the church is victorious, when the gospel is victorious over Satan and over his forces, then the faithful in Christ rule with him, with Jesus, as the gospel wins. So when the gospel is taught and someone is converted and they become a follower of Christ, Jesus has won the battle for that person. When that kind of influence exists throughout the world or in the nations of the world, Jesus is victorious through the gospel. Read with me briefly here from Psalm 2. The Bible says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." So these are the people of the earth, the nations of the earth, saying, let's break away from God. Let's cast his rule off of us. How does God respond to that? Verse 4, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." You see, when man comes up with his plans to overthrow God, God just laughs, because how can man defeat God? Verse 5 says, "Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee," which of course is about Jesus. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." So again, Jesus will rule over the world. "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." That's exactly what we just read in Revelation 2 to the church at Thyatira. "Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and trembling. With fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son," which is worship him, "lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." So what that means is that God wins. In the end, no matter what men do, no matter what the nations of the earth do, no matter what scheme they concoct, whatever plan they have initially to try to defeat God in bringing Jesus into the world, or ultimately in trying to defeat God by destroying his church and his gospel and whatever, God wins. Man will not defeat him. So God says, choose wisely, be on the side that is victorious, the side that wins, the side of right, the side of truth, the side of light, because God wins. And that's what the book of Revelation is all about. God is victorious. Now, when this book was written, the church was being persecuted, and it looked like the devil was winning. It looked like Rome was going to defeat the church, persecute it and destroy Christianity by killing all of these Christians. So it looked like Satan was winning. But Jesus says, if you overcome, if you remain true, if you remain faithful, if you win this victory, then you will reign with Christ over the world. When Rome is defeated, then Jesus is victorious, and those who remain true to Jesus are victorious with him, and they reign and rule over the world. He also says, "And I will give him the morning star." So as man lives by the authority of Christ, Jesus reigns, and we're a part of that. But also those who overcome will receive the morning star. Now the morning star, of course, is the planet Venus, and sometimes it's the evening star. So sometimes it's there in the morning before the sun rises, sometimes it's there in the evening after the sun sets. When Venus is rising before the sun, however, as the morning star, it heralds the dawn of a new day. So when you see the morning star rising, you know that the sun rising is not far behind. So it's a harbinger. It's it tells us that the new day is about to appear. So the church here is given the assurance that even in the darkness and the suffering that they were going through from persecution, but also from these compromises that were taking place in the church that were causing them emotional suffering and turmoil, and that were affecting the church and its influence, even in the darkness of suffering and sin, there was a new day dawning. Jesus gave them the morning star. Now, what exactly does that mean? Look over in chapter 22 of Revelation, at the very end of the book, in verse number 16. Again, this is the thing about the symbols in the book of Revelation. Nearly all of them are explained somewhere else in Scripture. Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." So when Jesus says, "I'll give you the morning star," he means I'll give you myself. They have Christ, and he is the harbinger of a new day dawning. Because of who he is and because of what he brings through his gospel, through his blood, his sacrifice for the sins of the world. So Jesus is the morning star. He will be victorious. His church will be victorious over the enemy. And that is the reminder of our victory. And our victory assures us of a new day. Ultimately, it assures us of heaven, that heaven is real, heaven is waiting, and heaven will be ours. So there's great hope here to the church at Thyatira. They had some serious problems that they needed to confront and deal with and repent of, those who were guilty of them, and stand against those who had not committed those sins, but they needed to stop the influence of Jezebel. And if they would do that, if they would stand for the truth, keep error and sin out of their own lives, and stop the influence of it within the congregation, then they would overcome. And by overcoming, they would have the victory. They would reign with Christ. They have the morning star. They have Jesus himself, which is the assurance of the new day, the new life that we have in heaven. That same thing is true for all of us. We must be true to God and to his word and never compromise with error and never try to justify ourselves in compromising with error, even for something as important as, you know, meeting our needs, putting food on the table. God has promised that if we stand for him and remain true to him, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." He will provide those things for us. Let's never forget it. Let's be true to God and to his word. Thank you so much for joining with us, being a part of this service. We look forward to being able to study with you again very soon. Thank you for being here, and we'll join in again for another Bible study in the near future.